Oh, she's muted.
Yeah, she's on the East Coast time.
Sorry, yes, I am on mute because I'm driving at the same time. But it is 12:04 right now, yes.
Yeah, what town do you live in? What's the name of your town?
So I actually live in Rockville, Maryland.
Okay.
Yeah, but the church is in Fairfax, Virginia.
Oh, Fairfax. Okay, yeah, cool.
Yeah.
All right, let's start with a prayer, and then we'll get into our material for today. Thank you, God, for this chance together. We've got a small group here, but amen. Christ started with 12, and he conquered the world, so we have 7, and we can conquer maybe half the world. Thank you, God, for blessing us with this chance, with giving us the Bible, which is the source of authority. God, if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't really know what your will is. We'd be going by our conscience, and we don't trust our conscience. Father, I'm thankful for those that are here. I pray that we would learn much, and God, help us to really have strong convictions about correctly handling the word of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm gonna switch over to the PowerPoint, but first, are there any questions that came up from last week's class? No? Moving ahead? All right, now, Kenny gave me permission to teach the entire class today because I have, 24 pages down and, 10 pages to go of notes. I have a lot of material to cover today. OMG. So let's just do it. Let's get into the PowerPoint. Where is it? Is this, there it is. Yes. Okay. So, good. We're in point number 11. Let me go back to point number 9 and 10. Let plain passages interpret difficult ones. Number 10 was, all passages on a subject should be studied before reaching a conclusion. If you want your doctrine on repentance, your doctrine on prayer, your doctrine on obedience, and these things, read a number of passages on that topic before reaching a conclusion. Next, I made point 11, but I didn't give very many good examples last week. Observe the proper balance of scriptural truth. So, in addressing how to interpret Ephesians 2:8 through 10, we should look through the lens of James 2:24 and vice versa. All right? I talked about that. And one of the questions I want to train you to ask is, if you have two seemingly contradictory passages, it's helpful to ask yourself, which of the two is the fundamental primary truth? And which one is explained in light of that? So I propose that Ephesians 2:8 through 10 is the fundamental truth about Christianity, that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works. And so we should interpret James 2:24 in that light. When James tells us we're not saved by faith alone, we should understand that the first fundamental is that we're not saved by works. But we should allow James 2:24 to explain Ephesians 2:8 through 10. Sure, we're not saved by works, but we're also not saved by faith apart from works. A similar set of passages you can see on the screen there are Philippians 2:12 and 2 Corinthians 13:5. Both passages seem to imply that we need to question whether we're saved, right? 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourself to see if you're of the faith. Philippians 2:12. I would have to paraphrase it, so I'm going to read it. Philippians 2:12, which says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there's those scriptures, but then we can also read 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. All right. 1 John 5:13. All right, which says, I write you these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. On the one hand, it says you can know you have eternal life. On the other hand, it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So I believe we should interpret Philippians 2:12 and 2 Corinthians 13:5 in light of 1 John 5:13. You also see on the screen Hebrews 10:19, which says, we walk boldly into the presence of God. So which is the more fundamental truth? The assurance of our salvation or the fact that we should be always testing and asking whether we are in fact saved? I believe the assurance of salvation is the more fundamental fact about Christianity. And yet, I believe even as we read 1 John 5:13 and Hebrews 10:19, we cannot ignore Philippians 2:12 or 2 Corinthians 13:5. So we should feel a strong sense of assurance of our salvation, but we should not take it for granted. Got it? Another set of passages we could try to work against each other instead of with each other is passages about predestination and free will. For example, Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20, where God says, choose, choose life. Or Joshua says, choose today whom you will serve. On the one hand, the Bible seems to imply that we have a choice to serve or to not serve God, to be saved or not to be saved. And yet you see Romans 9:19-21, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And so we see passages about predestination. All right? By the way, in this case, I don't think these are dueling truths. I think these are separate, completely true things. I don't think this is a matter of one taking preeminence over the other, because God does have predestination, and his predestination is that everyone should be saved, but that does not cancel out Deuteronomy 30, 19 and 20, which says we have free will. Okay? So there, we could look at other examples. All right. So the point of number 11 is we need to read scriptures on a topic and allow seemingly countervening scriptures to speak to one another to arrive at a balanced understanding on any basic truth of Christianity. All right, now we're going to switch subjects pretty radically here. We're going to talk about point number 12 on an outline of 17 points, by the way. I think we're going to actually finish today. Passages should be interpreted in harmony with the idioms contained. The Bible is loaded with idioms, especially the New Testament, but certainly also the Old Testament. This presents a problem. For example, I say, it's raining cats and dogs. All right, so try translating that into, Chinese. Remember once I was in Mexico, and when I'm teaching in foreign countries, I like to try to use as few idioms as possible. But one time, I made the mistake, and I said, it's like a smoking gun. And I said that in the middle of a class, and like my translator just stopped right there. He's there. Okay, smoking gun. So I spent the next 5 minutes explaining what a smoking gun was, okay? So the Bible has many idioms, and this is problematic for us, honestly. Because, like I said, if you try to say smoking gun in Mexico, they'll have no idea what you're talking about. But the Bible has these things. And what that means is we need help. When it comes to idioms, we need the help of commentators. We need the help of scholars. All right? There are many, many English idioms. And, of course, I say English. And that means there's English idioms and then there's American idioms, correct? All right, so a few examples. There's some famous examples. All right, so in Mark 10:25, it says it's like a camel going through the eye of a needle. Again, that was just an expression. By the way, preachers have said falsely that there was actually a gate called eye of the needle or something like that. That is an utter untruth. I'm not going to lie. It's an untruth. It's not true. There's no such thing. This is an idiom. And there are many idioms. Like Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Now, in American English, we're lucky. Many of our idioms literally are biblical idioms. In other words, don't throw your pearl before swines, because people have been reading the Bible for so long, that idiom has been incorporated wholesale into English. So that one doesn't bother us so much. All right. But in, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11:13, it says, it talks about a woman praying with her head uncovered. Is he talking about a literal covering, or is he using that idiomatically? That's a good question. And how would we even know if that's an idiom or if he means that to be literal? The answer is you wouldn't. Unless you had scholars who could delve into that and do your work for you. The bottom line is the Bible is not an idiom-free zone. And therefore, we have to be prepared to use commentaries and to listen to scholars and students of the Bible. But even in that case, often we could get in trouble. So we have to be prepared to do some work. All right, that was a quick one. Rule 12 was quick. I could give seven other examples, but, they're all examples. Okay, got it? The bottom line is, in order to interpret the Bible, we have to be very well aware that there are idioms there. And those idioms get translated, and that messes you up as well. By the way, did you know that we have almost none of the words of Jesus in the Bible? Did you know that? We have almost no words of Jesus in the Bible. Right? What language? What language did Jesus speak? Did he speak Greek?
Yes, in Hebrew.
He spoke Aramaic.
He spoke Aramaic. So believe it or not, the New Testament is not a transcript. It's a translation. So we don't even know what Jesus said. Now, don't say this to new Christians, right? You'll drive them crazy. Don't even tell them that. All right? So interpretation of the Bible involves reading something which is a translation in the first place. In fact, one thing scholars try to do is they try to, in reading the Gospels, they try to recreate what the Aramaic likely would have been and then interpret that. All right, so sorry to mess you up with that fact, but there you go. Point number 13. We have to rightly divide the language. In other words, we have to look at figures of speech, which are essentially idioms, but also we have to look at grammar. All right? There are many figures of speech. There's some of these, you are aware of these terminologies, others you aren't. A lot of figures of speech, metaphors, and all these kinds of things. Here's a brief list. There are anthropomorphisms. And we use anthropomorphisms in English as well. Psalm 44:3. I'm so tired, I'm slurring my words a little bit. I just have to talk slowly and I'll be okay. Psalm 44, verse 3. All right. It was not by their sword that they won the land. They did not, nor did their arm bring them victory. All right. But even that use of arm about humans is an anthropomorphism, which is weird. Can you have an anthropomorphism of a human thing? Whatever. I'm not worried about that. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face. Does God have a face? Does God have arms? Does God have lips? God says, I held you in the palm of my hand. These are anthropomorphisms. Honestly, I don't think they create big problems in biblical interpretation. Unless, of course, you don't understand that these are anthropomorphisms. But there's one kind of figure of speech is an anthropomorphism. Another one is a personification in which we give the qualities of humanness to something that is not human. For example, Psalm 114 verse 3. Now, I'm using the Psalms as many of my examples in this section because the Psalms are poetry. So anthropomorphisms, metaphors, similes, personifications, hyperbole, all these things are rampant in the Psalms. But Psalm 114, verse 3. By the way, I could give dozens of examples of every single one of these, but I'm just going to do one or two. Okay, good. The sea looked and fled, and Jordan turned back. That's a personification. Can the ocean see? Can the ocean flee? even Jordan. Jordan is a country. Actually, it might have been a river in that case. The Jordan turned back, okay? These are personifications. And we need to not take them literally. Again, I don't think anthropomorphisms and personifications give us a lot of trouble. But the third kind of figure of speech is hyperbole. And the Bible has many examples of hyperbole. Mark 9:47, I believe that's the one that says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. First of all, that's kind of a personification because your eye can't cause you to do anything. But I don't think Jesus is proposing eye plucking, because if so, we'd have a lot of people with just one eye. All right. Hyperbole, which is purposeful, gross exaggeration to make a point. How many here have ever said, I'm starving? That's hyperbole, obviously. Now, if you lived in some countries, it might be literal, but I've not ever met a starving person in America, not yet. All right. Psalm 51:5 is an example of hyperbole. One of the things I'm going to talk about is interpreting according to genre of literature. And we'll talk about the Psalms also as a genre of literature. Psalm 51 verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth. That's hyperbole. By the way, original sin people say, yeah, exactly. But that is a complete, utter false interpretation of this passage. He's using hyperbole. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Even when he was an embryo, he was a sinful embryo. This is hyperbole. Is Mark 9:47 the one about plucking out your eye? I can't remember. All right. Anyway, Psalm 22. Yeah, where David says, "I'm a worm, not a man." Hyperbole. Thing is, occasionally people take hyperbole literally, and this leads to incorrect interpretations. For example, Psalm 51 verse 5, which is, I believe, is clearly hyperbole. Another form of, another figure of speech is irony or sarcasm. Was Jesus ever sarcastic? Not often, but occasionally. All right. Was he ever ironic? Yes. I like Galatians 5:12. Look at this one. Wow. Now, when you're using irony or sarcasm, technically you're lying. Right? All right. Galatians 5:12. Here's a good example. He says, "As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." He's saying, all right, if they want to cut off the foreskin, let's just cut off the whole thing, okay? Again, you could call that hyperbole, or you could call it irony, you could call it sarcasm. All right? And he says, "You foolish Galatians." And so, again, we need to be aware when a Bible writer is using hyperbole or irony and not take them literally. All right, simile. All right, that's when you say like, such and such is like. They're like in some ways, but they're not like in others, right? So we use the word like when we're trying to find an analogy between two things that are probably more different than they're the same. So you have to ask, which quality of that one thing are we using to explain the quality of the other thing, right? Didn't you learn about metaphors and similes in your English class in high school? You probably did. Matthew 3:16. All right. Let me see. Matthew 3:16. All right. Yes. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So just imagine how a dove descends. I don't know exactly. They flap their wing and they descend, I guess. And he's trying to explain, because apparently when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, there was a visible apparition of some sort, and I guess it kind of came down, I don't know, kind of like that. Okay? That's a simile. Isaiah 53:6. Again, Isaiah 53 is poetry. It's prophecy, but it's also poetry. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. So you have to ask yourself, what quality of sheep is he looking at? All right, because we're not like sheep. Well, we are in one way, in that, you know, we wander off stupidly. If somebody's not telling us where to go, if we don't have a shepherd, okay, got it? Then there's metaphor. The book of John is loaded with metaphors. John wouldn't know how to teach anything practically without metaphor. The metaphor of light. The metaphor of truth. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Now is that simply a metaphor? I believe it is a metaphor. In our church history class that I just finished, we talked about Martin Luther versus Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli said that when Jesus said, this is my body, it was a metaphor. Martin Luther said, when Jesus said, this is my body, it wasn't a metaphor. Well, who's right? Good question. But metaphors come in often in Christianity. Luke 13:32. Go tell that fox. I don't think Herod was a fox, but he was like a fox. So basically, a metaphor is an implied simile. And, you know, there's so many metaphors in the book of John. Another thing is allegory. By the way, I already talked about allegorical interpretation, and I made the case that allegorical interpretation in almost every case is unacceptable. But there are biblical allegories. An allegory is an extended metaphor. It's an entire story that is a symbol. All right? And the Bible doesn't do a lot of allegorizing. I would argue that Ephesians 6:11-17 uses the armor of God as a sort of an allegory. All right? Next, metonymy. We substitute one word for another meaning. For example, it says, after supper he took the cup, right? But by the cup, you actually mean the wine in the cup. You don't mean the cup, you mean the wine in the cup. Also, in the New Testament, it says Moses was being read in the scriptures. You can't read Moses, he's a person. How can you read him? So when it says Moses was read in the synagogue, that's a metonymy. What it means is the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, was being read. There are many examples of metonymy where we use one word to represent something that might be contained in that thing. Okay? Another very close word, and by the way, if you're ever teaching a lesson from the Bible, don't tell them this is a metonymy. Don't do that. You're just going to be trying to prove to them how smart you are, okay? Don't do that. Just say, he's not speaking literally here, right? He doesn't mean the cup. He means the wine in the cup. Right? He doesn't mean Moses. He means the law of Moses. So when you're reading the scriptures, when you're explaining the scriptures, when you're teaching the scriptures, please explain the metonymies and the synecdoches, but don't use the big fancy word. That'll just be trying to impress people. Don't even do that. To me, a metonymy and a synecdoche are kind of similar things. And a synecdoche, a part, stands for the whole. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, man does not live on bread alone. But what does bread mean? It means food. Okay, got it? Now, under the subject of grammar, we have to talk about grammar. Grammar is important. I believe that the Bible is inspired. I believe it is verbally inspired. What I mean by that is, it's inspired at every level, even at the level of plural is there because God intended it to be plural. And that's a verb, not an adverb in the original language, because God intended it to be a verb, not an adverb. All right. In order to use grammar, we need to pay careful attention to the grammar in the translations, but don't always assume the grammar in the original language is carried into the translation. Let me look at a fairly significant example where grammar is very, very important. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11:27. 1 Corinthians 11:27. All right, this is a broad topic which has many implications, and it's hard to give like the perfect example. All right, 1 Corinthians 11:27. Okay. All right, so then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. All right, now, the word unworthy, is that an adjective or an adverb? Unworthy. Remember, an adverb modifies a verb, and an adjective modifies a noun. Remember that? Remember that distinction? For example, say, oh, do that quick. That's bad grammar. It's do it quickly. Because quick modifies do, so it's quickly. So I've got a question. Is unworthy an adjective or an adverb?
Adjective.
It's an adjective. It's an adjective. And if something is unworthy, then who would be unworthy? In 1 Corinthians 11:27. The answer is the person. All right. But in the Greek language, it's not an adjective. It's an adverb. Very important. So it says those who do it unworthily. All right. So some of us have been taught that if you're in sin, don't take the Lord's Supper. That is a false interpretation of this passage. All right. Because what he's saying is do not take it unworthily. In other words, the way you perform or do or put into effect the Lord's Supper, it needs to be done in a worthy manner. It needs to be done worthily. And what they were doing was they were getting drunk. They were excluding certain people. They were bringing their way of doing the Lord's Supper was bringing shame on Christ. All right? And so if you're doing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, which I highly doubt you are, then stop doing that. But using this passage where it's an adverb and acting as if it was an adjective, it does disservice to the passage. Because if you're in sin, please take the Lord's Supper. See that? So here's an example where bad use of grammar has led to a false interpretation of that passage. Okay? So that's a fairly significant example, I would say. There are a number of other examples. Pay attention. Reading commentaries is helpful. For example, in Matthew 16:18, this is a classic example. And of course, it's not us, it's our Catholic friends. By the way, I like to be careful about criticizing Catholics. They're so easy to criticize, and I think it's so unfair. I personally believe the Catholic Church generally has better theology than most Protestants. So let's be gentle with our Catholic friends and, you know, be careful as we're criticizing them. They are but by the grace of God, right? Anyway, Matthew 16:18. Says, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Well, that sentence has the word rock twice. It says, I tell you, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. All right? But actually, Peter is Petros. And the other word, rock, is Petra. I don't know if you've ever been to Petra. Petra is a city in Jordan. I really want to go there. That's kind of on my bucket list. I've been to Jordan a couple of times, but it's a whole day trip to go down there. And it's this beautiful, incredible city carved literally out of solid rock, carved out of Petra. Petra means bedrock. Petra means giant granite, you know, giant stone. You know what I'm saying? And Petros means pebble or rock. So the Catholic Church, and again, I don't like to bash Catholics, so forgive me, my Catholic friends, from using this example, but the Catholics say Peter is the rock. It says it right there. Right. He's the Petros. He's the pebble. So the thing that the church is built on is not the pebble. It's built on the rock. And what's the rock then? Well, just have to read the passage. Let's read it. Verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this is not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell that you are Peter, and on this rock, which is the confession that Peter made, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. All right. So again, a false use of grammar, which is confusing. By the way, Petra and Petros, those are endings, and they have these declension things in Greek and Latin. Oh, you don't want to learn about declensions. They're hard. But anyway, so when we are interpreting the Bible, we need to look at the tenses of verbs. Unfortunately, the Greek tenses are not the same as the English tenses. For example, in Greek, in Spanish, you have the preterite and the perfect, and the imperfect, and these are three different sort of past tenses. In English, we have two past tenses. And so we have to look at the tenses of verbs. We have to look at whether words are singular or plural. We have to look at whether things are verbs or adverbs and things like that. Got it? That's rule number 13. I'm doing great. I think I'm going to get through it.
Okay, so sorry. So then you have a second for my question then.
Okay, sure.
It really helps what you said about the pebbles and the rock difference. But then even when I look at interlinear translation, it still says, you know, that you're Peter and on this, but it still says that you're Peter. Like, so then, like, how did,
no, no.
Where did you find out?
No, in the interlinear it says you are Petros.
Oh no, you're right. I saw it. No. Okay.
And then on this Petra, right? See, do you have your interlinear there?
Yes.
See,
yes.
Petros and Petra. That's one of the beauties of using an interlinear. Because believe it or not, you don't need to know Greek. This is my opinion. You do not need to know Greek. Knowing Greek adds very, very little to your ability to understand the Bible. I've heard it said, unless you know Greek really, really fantastically well, you probably do more harm than good in your interpretation of the Bible. The Greek is a very complex language. The bottom line is, because we have access to all these tools, we can work most of it out on our own. All right. Now, it is true that you don't know about nominative and genitive and dative and ablative declensions. It's true. And so there are some advantages to having a very, very deep knowledge of the Greek. But the bottom line is we have access to commentaries. We have access to Greek dictionaries and interlinears and things like that. In fact, in your complete concordance, it'll separate the word Petros from Petra. Those will be two separate entries in your sorry, your concordance. Okay, got it? Good. So don't be discouraged. Yes.
So we're talking about Peter was the was that translated to pebble, and on this rock means Jesus, the rock.
No. Okay. The point is this: people have said that rock, Petra, is Peter. Right? That's the fundamental premise in many ways of the Catholic Church, the papacy and the whole thing there, right? And this is their proof text. It's one of the worst proof texts in history. Because he's making a distinction between rock and rock. He's not creating the similarity. He's creating a distinction. Right?
Gotcha. So he's telling Peter, and on this rock, which could be translated, and on this rock meaning Jesus, not rock of the Peter. Is that
definitely not Peter. Exactly what that rock is. You could debate. Commentators will debate exactly what he means by Petra. Is that Jesus, perhaps, or just on the confession of Jesus? Or we could debate that. Again, not all biblical interpretations are clear and obvious, and we're going to have a range of things. If you say it's going to be built on, if you're saying it's going to be built on him, on himself, okay, that'd be a strange way for him to say it, honestly, though. On this rock, when he means on me. Possibly, anyway. I'm trying to tell you what it's not. And if we look at the grammar correctly, we know what it's not. It's not Peter. Because Peter, the name Peter is basically, he used the word rock twice in that sentence. But in English, we use the same word for two different things. All right, and for in Greek, they use two different endings. We don't have endings on our nouns. The Greeks did. All right, and that creates a problems in interpretation. Got it? That's the subject of grammar. Good.
But on the notes, what do you mean by masculine and feminine?
Right. It's not just masculine versus feminine, okay? All right, so this will drive you crazy. For any Greek word, any Greek noun, there are 15 different ways to say that noun. Any Greek word, there's 15 different ways. Because there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. And then there's nominative, genitive, ablative, dative, and accusative. Nominative is the subject of the sentence. A dative is the object of a preposition, and the accusative is the second half, possessive. They all these different things. Okay. So the root word rock. By the way, I don't know Greek. It could be that it's not 15. It might be 18. It might be 12. I don't know how many ways there are to say rock. Look it up somewhere. There are a lot of ways to say rock. For us, it's rock. We don't have a feminine and a masculine form, right? This leads to things. For example, you notice the NIV, they change the way they do gender in the NIV, right? Because in the Greek word, it says brothers, right? But the NIV, they changed it to brothers and sisters. Why did they do that? Because in the English language, brothers means guys. And sisters means girls. Got it? But in Greek, it has genderized words. So if you have the word for a fellow sibling Christian, you can't say one word that means all of them. You either have to say brothers or sisters. Well, so the Greeks long ago got rid of saying both brothers and sisters. They just said brothers, but that meant brothers and sisters. Got it? That make sense? So,
yes.
So when Paul said, tell the brothers, he meant tell the brothers and the sisters. Okay? Now, 50 years ago in America, we were such a paternalistic society, we men were happy to keep it that way. So, if you ever hear somebody complaining that the NIV went over to saying brothers and sisters, it's always a guy, all right? It's always a guy. It's never a girl. Because we guys are prideful, arrogant, paternalistic jerks, all right? So please forgive us for being that way. But the point is that like Spanish, by the way, in Spanish they say hermanos. And they mean hermanos y hermanas, but they don't say that. That's because Spanish, it's not because, although the Spanish people are probably very paternalistic and very sexist, that's not why they say it that way. It's because they have gendered words. They have gendered nouns. We don't. Okay? That's grammar. Okay? And one fun thing is, sometimes the NIV just says brothers, because sometimes it really is just guys. And sometimes it's not, and sometimes it's hard to know. All right? So anyway, like I said, rule number 13 is pay careful attention to grammar. And grammar includes things like knowing the fact that in Greek there are declensions. There are noun endings. So in English, Petros and Petra are the same word, rock. In Greek, Petros and Petra are two different words. It just so happens the word for bedrock is a feminine noun. Not that bedrock is gender, right? Bedrock has no sex to it. It's just rock. But you can't, you know, anyway, by the way, there's also neuter, all right? In Latin, you have all three. Spanish only has feminine and masculine, whereas Latin has feminine, masculine, and neuter, which means ungendered. And Greek has that as well. So why they call bedrock by a feminine name, I have no idea. They just do. It's confusing. All right, I want to move on to the next point. We really need to move on to the next point. Here's my point. Learn grammar. Okay? Number 14. Such an important point of biblical interpretation. So many problems created by people who do not pay attention to this point, which is distinguishing the figurative from the literal. Now, let me give a general rule, is in most biblical literature, anything that is said should be taken literally unless the context implies to take it symbolically. A general hermeneutical rule that we should apply is all statements should be taken as literal unless the context implies it should be taken figuratively. The exception is apocalyptic literature. In apocalyptic literature, you take it figuratively unless it's implied it should be taken literally. For example, is the Gospels apocalyptic? Is the book of John apocalyptic? No, it's mainly historical. All right, and so when it said Jesus had 12 apostles, you know why it said he had 12 apostles?
Old tribes.
Because he had 12 apostles. That's why. All right, but in the book of Revelation, when it says there were 12 elders, that does not mean there were 12 elders. All right, it means it's symbolic. Okay, got it? But getting back to this. So when do we interpret something figuratively? All right? And be aware that many people err by over-literalizing the Bible. All right? For example, they take the days in Genesis to be literal 24-hour periods. And they, you know, when it, back in the time of Galileo, it said the sun rose and the sun set, which proves that the sun goes around the earth. They took that literally. All right? But anyway, when in doubt, unless the context demands other words, the rule is passages and statements should be taken literally unless the context implies figurative. But reasons to take something figuratively. Rule number one, an implied absurdity. Luke 9:60. Luke 9:60. See, we only have 7 or 8 people here today. This is the most important part of the class. This is, in my opinion, today's class is the most important one. These people missed out on the most important part. But anyway, Luke 9:60. All right. It says, let the dead bury their own dead. All right. The first part of that is obviously figurative. These people are dead. All right. He's talking about spiritually dead, correct? Okay. Malachi 1:2-3. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's not literal. Because we already know that God doesn't hate anybody. All right?
So then what did it mean? That's so many times.
Well, just like in Matthew, in Luke 14, it says, unless you hate your father, mother, brother, sister, children, that is to be taken figuratively. You could take that, if you want, as a hyperbole. You could say hate as a hyperbole. Or you could say hate as a, you know, as a not literally hate. Okay?
Right.
And because it's an implied absurdity. All right? Or we could use the second rule for that when it implies a contradictory or an inconsistency. John 11:25-26. So again, this is a matter of interpretation. What does he mean by hate? Again, the rule, remember, exceptions, this rule has so many exceptions, it's like learning spelling in English. There's more exceptions than there are examples, but, alright, the rule is, when in doubt, take it literally. That is the working assumption that we should have. Okay, what am I doing? John 11:25-26. Alright, what's that one? I can't even remember it. Okay, here we go. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing me will never die. Do you believe this? All right? He says they will never die. Well, that doesn't make any sense. All right? So obviously he's not saying that we will never die. He's talking symbolically or figuratively. All right, when it requires an immoral sorry about that. I gotta change this thing here. Just a sec. By the way, we're gonna take a break in about 2 minutes here. Oops. Rats. Oop. Sorry about that. Yeah. All right. When it acquires an obvious immoral conclusion. All right. For example, in Matthew 18:9, when it says "gouge out the eye," we know that would not be something that Jesus would ever condone, although it is literally true that you'd be better going into heaven with one eye than with two, but I think in heaven our sight will be restored anyway. So when to take it literally implies an immoral conclusion, then we take it figuratively. I don't have the same list on this PowerPoint, do I? All right, that's all right. I'll just keep going on my list. When the context clearly implies it, or when the author says so. Sometimes the author says, don't take me literally. John 2:18-20. All right, the Jews then responded to him, what sign can you show us to prove this your authority to do this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. All right. He's speaking figuratively. Is he not? We believe that, right? Right. Why? Because the context clearly implies that. Oh, and, by the way, they said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. So here the Bible is literally telling us that's figurative. Okay? Got it? Can you literally say something's figurative? All right. I don't know. Let's not worry about that. All right. Let common sense apply. For example, in John 4:10-15, it says, anyone who believes in me, streams of living water will flow out. So you get the picture, right? This massive rush of water coming out of your chest or something like that. Obviously, streams of living water is figurative, correct? All right. Now, rules for interpreting the figurative. All right. Oops, let me see. When we interpret figurative things, we need to allow the audience's view of this take precedence over our own view. For example, the parable of the sower. The entire parable is figurative. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us it's figurative, right? He says the seed is what? The seed is the word of God. And the field is human hearts. He tells us that. He tells us that it's all figurative, correct? But then when we interpret the figure, we need to allow how the original recipients of this parable would have viewed that thing. For example, in their farm fields, they had a thing called a hard path. All right, so they would have this narrow strip of land in the field that they would always walk back and forth. It was the hard path, and no seed would sprout there. So the parable of the sower should be interpreted the way a farmer living in the Near East in 30 AD would interpret sowing and reaping. So when we talk about fishing, they didn't use a rod and a reel. They used nets. Got it? And so we have to allow, by the way, another common figure is the shepherd, right? The word shepherd is rarely applied to literal shepherds, although David was a literal shepherd. All right, but Israel had shepherds and they were not herding sheep. In that case, the shepherds were herding people, correct? But in order to understand that, we need to understand what shepherds did. For example, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. All right, you have to understand what shepherds did and how they acted 1000 BC. All right, and they had rods and they had staffs, and you should probably know what they used the rod for and what they used the staff for. All right, and then the parable of the wedding banquet and the foolish virgins. This is all figurative, yes? But how do we interpret that? We should interpret that through the light of wedding traditions in the first century in the Near East. Okay, got it? How am I doing? It's 9:56. So let's take our break. Good. I got through three rules and I have three rules to go. Excellent. We're going to make it.
All right. That's good.
Take a break.
10. 10?
8.
8. Okay, fine.
Okay.